Will you turn with me again, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And our text for this morning is the verse 30. As we read together the words of Simeon, after praying that the Lord might now let him depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Let's bow in prayer and seek God's help for the message today. Our Father in God, we thank you again not only for the passage of Scripture that we have had the opportunity to read. We ask now that thou would bless it to us, as we would take the next few moments and consider what this wonderful chapter in the Scriptures have to say to us. And may we know the preparing of our hearts for the receiving of the Savior. We ask these things for my great name's sake. Amen. I was wondering earlier in the week when I was preparing this message what the reception of the Lord Jesus might be if he was born in Hobart this day. Would the reception that he received be any different than the one he received some 2,000 years ago when he was born as a babe in Bethlehem? And I think we would like to say that the answer would be yes, that we would be ready to receive him, that we wouldn't make the same mistake of turning away the Son of God as others have done previously. We might like to think that there would be room in our inn for the Savior. We would find room, or we would make room, or we'd throw someone out of their room so that he might have it. But we might think to ourselves that if Jesus were born in Tasmania today, that his reception would be better than it was when he arrived in Bethlehem. But I wonder, is it really the truth at all? Are we any more prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ today than what the people were in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? There really is a crucial question. Because it seems that when you read the Bible, for the most part, people weren't ready or prepared for his coming. Herod, who was the king in the land, certainly wasn't ready. Nor his scribes, his wise men, though they could tell where the Messiah was to be born, they weren't really that interested in going to see for themselves news of this babe born in Bethlehem. The rich and the powerful of the Jewish world didn't seem to be paying much attention to this young couple newly arrived from Nazareth. The rulers of the world never knew that he was born. Many never knew that he lived and died. Really, by the standards of the world, his birth was really just a slight blip on the radar of history. A peasant child born to peasant parents. They paid no attention to his birth in Rome, in Athens, in Alexandria, in China, in India. No one knew a thing about this being who had been born. Philip Brooks, in his Christmas hymns, put it so well, how silently the wondrous gift is given. The Lord Jesus came silently, well, as silent as a newborn babe is, without a lot of fuss, without making a stir, with no announcement of his presence. The Apostle John said that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The people of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas should have been the happiest to see the Lord Jesus Christ, but in reality, they paid little attention to him at all. Now, of course, that's not the whole story. While as a nation they were not ready for the birth of the Messiah, there were some who were expectantly waiting for him. You might think of the wise men that came from the east, coming all the way from Persia to greet the infant king, and though they arrived at the palace of Herod, yet they're looking for him. Where is he that is born the king of the Jews? They asked. And they, of course, are a reminder to us of the Gentile people who will come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ with joy and honor and reverence. But even in Israel, there were a handful of people that believed that the time was drawing near for God to keep his promises, to send the Messiah, and to deliver the people from their bondage. And through godliness and prayer, they hoped to be ready for the Messiah when he came. And they're an interesting group to consider and to study. And we find amongst them widows like Anna. We find a young woman like Mary. We find Simeon as an old man. We can even think of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We find that there are certain people that are waiting for the coming Messiah. And in many ways they picture the church patiently awaiting the coming again of the Lord. Now Luke tells us the story of one of these men. His name is Simeon. And he has been waiting for many years to see the Messiah. And when he finally sees the little Lord Jesus, the baby infant, and holds him in his arms, he knows that the long wait is finally over. And so we pick up the story in Luke chapter 2, in verse 21. And we're finding certain aspects of the Old Testament law intertwined in these verses. You see, the law required that male children be circumcised on the eighth day. And we find a reference to that in verse 21. That when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. The law also required that women wait 40 days following the birth of a son before presenting themselves at the temple as part of the purification process. And that's what we see in verse 22. That when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. But there's also another requirement. The law also required that the father and mother present their firstborn son unto the Lord, and he had to be redeemed by the offering of a sacrifice. And that's verse 23. Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice. Now, without getting bogged down into the details, these verses are simply a reminder to us that our Savior was born into what we might call a God-fearing home, a law-abiding home. And they illustrate the truth that we looked at last week in Galatians 4, that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under or subject to the law. Verse 24 tells us something about the financial situation of Mary and Joseph. You notice that the offering that they brought was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Leviticus chapter 12 tells us that when a woman was to come for her purification, she was to bring a lamb as an offering. But if she could not afford a lamb, two young doves or two young pigeons were to be brought instead. And that was to make it possible for even the very poorest of society to obey the law of purification. So this would confirm for us that Mary and Joseph were quite poor. The Lord Jesus was not born into an upper class home. He wasn't even born into a comfortable middle class home. At very best, we might say that he was born into a working class home. He knew poverty and hardship right from the very beginning. So here we are, 40 days have passed from the birth of the Lord Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph come with the child to the temple, ready to redeem the firstborn son. And outwardly, there's nothing really to distinguish them. There's no marks or signs or visible halos above their head to indicate that they're anything else but a poor young couple coming with a newborn son. And at this point, Simeon enters the story. And aside from what we have read already this morning, we know very little about him. We don't know anything about his background, where he comes from, his education, or even his occupation. Some assume that he was a priest in the temple, but although we can't be certain about that. We also assume that he was an old man, but even that's not certain either. He simply appears on the stage for this particular drama surrounding the birth of the Savior. And as this part comes to a close, he fades away from the scene and we never hear from him again. So here come Mary and Joseph carrying the little Lord Jesus in their arms into the temple, ready to redeem him in accordance to the law. And here comes Simeon. He has never seen them before, and they have never seen him. But this is a divinely planned encounter. God is working at both ends to bring them together in this one place at this particular time. And so we're told certain key facts about Simeon there in verse 25. We know his name. The same man was just. He was a righteous man. He sought to keep the law of God. He was devout. He sought to worship God with heart and soul and mind and strength. We're also told that he was waiting for the Messiah to come. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's what that phrase means. He's waiting for the Messiah. We're also told that the Holy Ghost was upon him. He's a spirit-filled man, and he's eagerly awaiting the coming of the Messiah. It had been revealed to him in verse 26 by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's a fascinating detail given to us here in Luke chapter 2. God has revealed to Simeon through the Holy Spirit that he will not die until he has seen the promised Messiah. And what a promise that was for Simeon to hold on to. And as I said, we assume that he's an old man when we hear him say in verse 29, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. It seems that now that he's seen the Messiah, the one that he's been waiting for all of these years, that he's now ready to go. And as he grows older, his anticipation grows stronger because he knows that it can't be much longer until the Messiah comes. Every new year brings him a step closer to the fulfillment of this promise. So we can only imagine every morning Simeon arriving at the temple, watching and waiting for the promised Messiah to come. How will I recognize him? What will he look like? Am I looking for a child, an infant? Am I looking for a young man? How will I know him when I see him? And day by day, he keeps watch over the throngs of people that come in and out of the temple. Perhaps each time a young couple come with a babe in their arms, he's whispering, is this the one? Is this the one? Or maybe a fine young man comes through the temple, upright and noble and devout, God-fearing. Is this the one, Lord? Or is it someone else? And each day he's watching, he's waiting, he's looking, he's questioning. And each time the answer comes back, no, this is not the one. Keep looking. Keep watching, keep praying, keep waiting. And we assume that this has been his daily practice for many, many years. Until this particular day, here comes Mary, holding a little babe in her arms and Joseph, her husband, by her side. The Lord Jesus, only 40 days old, there was never a more unlikely couple. He is a poor carpenter from Nazareth. She is a peasant girl carrying a baby boy in her arms. They're obviously from the country. They obviously don't have much money. And if you were people watching, you probably wouldn't give them a second glance. They're not educated. They're not part of the intelligentsia. They're not from the upper crust of society. Here they are in cosmopolitan Jerusalem, walking into the temple courts. And perhaps Simeon asks for the 10,000th time, "Lord, is this the one?" And the Holy Spirit says, "Yes, this is the one. This is the one you've been waiting for." And suddenly his heart leaps within him. The long days and years of waiting are finally over. The Lord Christ is now before him. Here's the one for whom the nation has been waiting. And I don't know if it was with joy and laughter or tears streaming down his face that he walks over to them and introduces himself and says to Mary, "Do you mind if I hold the child?" As he hands over the little infant into the hands of Simeon, and the thought crosses his mind, "I am holding the salvation of the world in my arms." And at that point he breaks out in a song of praise. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation." It's a song of praise. A song so beautiful that God recorded it in the scriptures for us. A song that the Holy Spirit has given to us that we might rejoice with. And that song continues down through verse 31 to 35. "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Simeon's first thought is, "Now I'm ready. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to depart. Lord, let your servant depart now in peace." The word "depart" there is actually a military term. Sometimes it's translated "dismiss." You can think of the soldier who stood watch through the long hours of the night. Now as the sun comes up over the horizon, it's a time for the changing of the guard. He knows his work has been done and his commanding officer dismisses him. Once he's dismissed, he leaves his post and goes to his rest. That's what Simeon's saying. "Lord, I've been standing watch for so long. Now my eyes have seen the salvation of God. I'm ready to be dismissed." His long wait is over. The years of anticipation have been fulfilled. He is personally held in his arms and seen with his eyes the Lord's salvation. We still see this happening, you know. We hear stories of those that are terminally ill. And they'll say to their friends or their family, I'd like to stay alive until I see a granddaughter married, or my son home from overseas so that I can see him once more. And that's their dying wish, as it were. And when that goal is reached and the wish fulfilled, it seems then that death comes quick. Well, that's how Simeon feels. He knows that he won't see or live to see the Lord Jesus grow up to be a man. He perhaps won't witness any of the miracles that he'll perform. He won't see him walk on water or raise the dead or turn the water to wine. He'll not see him as he stands before Pontius Pilate, and the crucifixion is hidden from him, as is the resurrection. But he doesn't mind. He may not see the end, but he has seen the beginning, and his heart is thrilled. Now, he mentions three particular things about the Lord Jesus in his hymn of praise. He refers to him there in verse 32 as the glory of my people Israel, or thy people Israel. The Lord Jesus is the glory of Israel. Simeon sees the fulfillment of all of the hopes and dreams of the Jewish people across the centuries. He calls Jesus the glory of Israel. And that takes us right back in the Old Testament to the times of Abraham, where God promised to Abraham, I will make your name great, and I'll make of you a great nation, and through you and through your seed, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That was reaffirmed to Jacob and to Isaac. And later God would tell Moses that there would arise a prophet greater than him. He would say to David of a son who would reign upon his throne forever. He would speak to Isaiah of the promise of a son that would be given, born of a virgin, who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. He would speak to Micah and tell him of the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. And for generation after generation, the promises of God to his people were passed from father to son, from mother to daughter, from family to family, from older to younger. Every little Jewish child was taught to pray for the Messiah's appearance. Until the time we get to the first century, all of these expectations have built up. There's a wonderful book entitled The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. He was a converted Jew, and he went through the Old Testament types and shadows and promises to show their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke of the great excitement in the nation of Israel in expectancy of the Messiah to come. Now, many weren't waiting, many weren't looking, but many were. And they were waiting for a great political leader who would overthrow the Roman occupation in Israel, restoring Israel to its proper place in the world. Others expected a second Moses or a second Elijah. Some recognized that Messiah would be God himself, but there was a sense of expectation. Now, after all of these years, God's promises are coming true. That's what Simeon said. That the Lord Jesus Christ was the glory of thy people Israel. The hymn writer summed it up well when he spoke of the birth of Christ and said, of the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The Lord Jesus came as the glory of thy people Israel. Verse 32, the beginning also tells us that he's come to be a light to the Gentiles. He's come to be a saviour to the world. Now, the idea of a Messiah was a Jewish concept, but Simeon explicitly says that this baby will not only be the glory of his own people Israel, but he will be a light unto the Gentiles. He hasn't just come for the people of Israel, he's come for the entire world. It's wonderful to read in the book of Revelation of the vast multitude that surrounds the throne of God, drawn out of every nation, and every kindred, every tribe, every people, every tongue. Not just come for the nation of Israel, but to be a light to the Gentiles also. We must forget about this narrow view that the Lord Jesus only came for a particular people, a particular type of people. He's come to be the Savior of the world, for rich, for poor, for young, for old, for Jew, for Gentile, for healthy, for unhealthy. All people are included. The little children sing the chorus sometimes, red and yellow, black, brown and white, all are precious in His sight. So while the Lord Jesus came as a Jew, He didn't come just for the Jewish people. That's why He could meet with a Samaritan woman at the well and forgive her her sins. Or He could speak to the Roman centurion and speak of the great faith that He had witnessed in it. Or the Syrophoenician woman who sought the healing of her daughter. And why was it not a Roman centurion that stood at the foot of the cross when the Savior died and said, "Surely this was the Son of God"? Simeon is telling us something important here. God has sent His Son into the world to be the salvation of it. A light to the Gentiles. There's hope for all mankind everywhere. Now there's one last thing that he references in accord to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 35, we're told of a sword that will pierce through Mary's own soul, and the thoughts of men will be revealed. You see, the Lord Jesus is not only the hope of Israel and a light to the Gentiles, He will be the divider of the human race. This child, we're told, is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. He will cause many to fall, and He will cause many to be raised. Many will speak against Him, and in speaking against Him, the hidden thoughts of the heart will be revealed. It's a strange thing to say about a tiny babe held in His arms. He's saying to Mary, "I know that you're happy now, but there will be a time of weeping later. A sword shall pierce your own soul. Today your heart is filled with joy, but there's sorrow to come. There are dark days upon the horizon. A sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." I think it's true that if you're a parent, the worst thing that can happen to you is to see your children suffer. Most of us would do anything to spare our children any needless pain or suffering. We'd suffer ourselves if we could make it easier for them. That's what it means to be a parent. We would take the pain ourselves so that our children wouldn't have to. And Simeon is saying to Mary, they're going to mistreat this child, and you won't be able to do anything about it. They're going to hate him, and they're going to lie about him, and they're going to spread rumors about you and Joseph, and they're going to smear his name with malicious lies, and you will not be able to do anything about it. You'll be helpless as you watch it happen. And down the road, of course, it all came true. They not only questioned his parentage, they questioned his mental ability, they laughed and snickered and said, "Who does he think he is? The Son of God? Why, it's just Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies." And in the end, their hatred of him took full control, and they arrested him under false pretenses, and they put him on trial as a heretic and a blasphemer. They encouraged men to lie in their testimonies against him.
And when they finally got a guilty conviction, they beat him and scourged him. They put a crown of thorns upon his head, and his bark tattered in pieces because of the whips that they used. And finally he was condemned to die. He was forced to carry that wooden cross all the way to Calvary's Hill. And you know who watched? His mother Mary. And you think the sword went through her soul as she saw the sufferings that he endured? As they threw him down against the beam and held his arms and legs as they drove nails through and hung him in the air, watching him die that agonizing, brutal, bloody, inhuman death, with the stench and the gore of the crucifixion, as he's standing there unable to do anything to help. He can't staunch the blood that's flowing. She can't wipe his brow. She can't hold his hands. It's happening exactly as Simeon had predicted. Watching him die, and the sword of anguish pierces her soul. You see, above the cradle stands the cross. This little babe was born to die. Some people at Christmas don't get beyond Bethlehem and the babe and the manger. But I want you to realize that the Lord Jesus was born to die for our sins. Notice how Simeon puts it. That he's set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. He's come to divide and separate. You see, with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no neutrality. We cannot remain neutral with the Lord Jesus. We are either for him and with him, or we are against him. We cannot possibly come face to face with him and remain the same as what we were previously. You see, we will either be drawn to him, or we'll move farther away from him. And that's what Simeon says when he says that the Lord Jesus will be the cause of the falling and the rising of many. You will either be brought higher spiritually when you meet him, or you will turn around and go the other way. How can that be? To fall or rise according to our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in spite of all of the labels and categories that people place themselves in today, there are really only two classes of people in this world. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and those who don't. There is no middle ground. There is no fence to sit upon. I know some would like to take a middle ground. It's popular to call the Lord Jesus a good teacher, or a good rabbi, or a moral example. Simeon says you can't do that. You have to make up your mind concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Either he is the Son of God from heaven, who has come to die for the sins of his people, or he is not. And if he is not the Son of God who came to be the Savior of the world, then he's a fraud, because that's who he said he was. He either is who he said, or he's a fraud. There is no alternative. And if he's a fraud, then he's worthy only of our deepest scorn, for he is not then the Son of God. He is either a lunatic and deluded, or he is something much worse. He is guilty of deliberately concealing his true identity in order to lead people astray. But if he is the Son of God, and he is, then the only possible response is to bow down and worship. It's so I suggest this Christmas time you have only two options concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You can either join Herod in trying to kill him, or you can join with the wise men and the shepherds and Simeon and others that bowed down and worshipped him. There is no other alternatives. To be indifferent is simply to go along with the crowd. Let me remind you that the crowd were those who eventually called for his death. What Simeon is saying, that this little babe who would be the glory of Israel, who would be a light to the Gentile world, who will be the diviner of the human race, and you will be on either one side or the other concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that when he comes again, he will divide the nations of the world, some to his right hand and some to his left, those who have believed and those who have rejected. Let me ask you, which side do you stand today? Which side do you stand? You know, there's a comment made by the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 34. It doesn't always get a great deal of attention, but it's very important. The Lord Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Have come to divide the nations. He's the great divider of mankind. You're either for him or you're against him. Simeon, as he held the infant Christ in his arms, said, "Lord, now I'm ready to go home. I can die in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. I'm ready. I'm prepared. I've looked by faith upon the Christ that you have given, and I'm ready and prepared for eternity." Can you say the same? Can you say the same concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? That as you look upon him, you're looking upon your Savior. That you're ready, if the Lord should call upon you, to leave this world behind and to head for the courts of heaven. Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior? I trust that if he is not, that you will rejoice with Simeon this day that the Lord Jesus Christ has been present here with us by his Spirit and calls upon all who will listen to follow him. To call upon him as Savior of the souls of men, that you might be found on the right side of Christ. Because in that awful day that's coming, when he divides the nations of this world, some for glory and some for destruction, we don't want to be numbered amongst those that have refused and rejected the Son of God. So as you enjoy your Christmas, and perhaps as you look upon nativity scenes and hear the Christmas carols, think about the babe that was born in Bethlehem. Make sure that you're able to say that he is my Savior, that he is my God, and all that he suffered and endured upon the cross was that I might be forgiven and at peace with him. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee again for that most gracious of gifts given to men, to give the only begotten Son of God to be the Savior of the world. May we rejoice this day. May our eyes see the salvation of the Lord. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.